What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, we hear a lot about the blood of Jesus. In the songs that we sing a lot about the blood of Jesus. So it is important for us to have an understanding of what the Bible means whenever it talks about the blood of Jesus and what the blood of Jesus does for us. Today, we are going to talk about the blood of Jesus and what his blood does for us. We've taken a couple of months break from our study of Hebrews. The last time we examined a section of Hebrews, we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The part of Hebrews we're going to study today is chapter 9, verse 12, through chapter 10, verse 18. But before beginning to examine this part of the book of Hebrews, I want to review very briefly what we have already learned. First of all, this book of Hebrews was written because these Hebrew Christians were in danger of abandoning their faith. You see that throughout this book. It's a constant encouragement and urging these people to hold on to their faith in Christ. And it's not just a pleading and urging. It is also laying out the strongest possible case for holding on to faith in Christ. The writer, inspired by God, is telling them, you have nothing else to hope in. You have nothing else to rely on except what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so then he sets about very carefully to declare the supremacy of Christ in all things. In chapters 1 through 3, we learn that Jesus is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, we learn that Jesus is greater than Moses. In chapters 4 and 5, the writer has taught us that Jesus is our high priest. In chapter 6, we discovered an extremely serious warning for professing Christians if they willfully and maliciously reject Christ and cursed the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, we discover that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than the priesthood of all the priests of the Old Testament. Chapter 8 taught us that Jesus inaugurates a better covenant than the covenant with Moses. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, our last sermon, we learn that the human nature of Jesus Christ was the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle by which Jesus made his people acceptable to God. In other words, God worked through the body and soul of Jesus to fulfill his eternal purpose, which was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Today, we're going to look at exactly what God did through the human nature of Jesus to make people acceptable to God and to fulfill his eternal purpose. We're going to look at what the Bible means by the blood of Jesus and what the blood of Jesus has to do with getting rid of sin. So please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We will begin reading in verse 12 and read through chapter 10, verse 18. Here, beginning in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, we read, He, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that come judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sins. Now, this is obviously a very long text. There are several important and interesting things contained in these 27 verses, but I decided that we should try to study this section by concentrating on one overriding global theme contained in these verses. That theme is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever. That theme is the big central idea of the message today and of the message next week. This is kind of a two-part sermon. Now, whenever I say that this is the global overriding theme, I do not mean that there are not other important things or other sermons that could be preached from this text. Of course, I know men who could take 6 months preaching through the text I'm going to preach through in the next 2 weeks or longer. However, I would submit to you that the big theme of this particular section of Hebrews is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event of not only all time, but forever. In chapter 9, verse 26, the writer says that Christ has come at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this entire section, over and over and over and over again, is talking about and concentrating on and repeating some aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus. And in that verse 26 of chapter 9, the writer connects the sacrifice of Jesus with the entire history of the world. From the conception of the world in the mind of God, all the way to the end of the world and beyond. So, I believe it is important for us to look at this section and approach it from the perspective of the great importance of the sacrifice of Christ, because that is not the only, but it is the big umbrella global theme or topic of this particular part of the Bible. The theme of both the sermon today and the sermon next week, as I've said, is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever. Now, this part of the Bible gives us four reasons the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world. Today, we're going to examine just the first of these reasons. The first reason the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever is because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. In verse 12, we read, He, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, redemption is another word for salvation. There's a much broader context or meaning or set of concepts connected with that word salvation as well as redemption, but redemption is another word for salvation. The word redemption means to buy someone out of slavery or out of prison and set them free. That's what it means in the context of Scripture. And that's what God does for us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ to die on the cross. God buys us out of our slavery to sin. You see, we owe God absolutely perfect love and obedience. That is our debt to God. We owe that to Him, and it is a debt that can never be paid by us. We owe that because God created us and gave us life. The very fact that we're sitting here or standing here breathing and our hearts are beating and we can talk is because God created us and gave us life. Not only that, but He provided everything to sustain our lives. So, to have life, we must be united to God. However, since the first man, Adam, disobeyed God, every human being is born with a nature that rejects God and rebels against God, and every human being is separated from God and is a slave to his own ideas and desires, which are all against God. We can't be united to God unless our debt to Him is paid, that debt of perfect love and obedience. We have to love God and obey God perfectly, and we have to suffer God's punishment for our rebellion. Well, of course, we cannot do that ourselves. That's impossible, because we're conceived in sin. And God's punishment against us is not simply physical death. It is an eternal judgment of separation between us and God because of our sin. So we could never suffer eternally and get it over with, because eternally is eternally, never ending. But verse 12 tells us that Jesus entered into heaven in His human nature, having already obtained eternal redemption for us. Beginning in verse 12, the writer tells us how Jesus accomplished redemption for us. Jesus accomplished redemption by being our substitute. Verse 12 states, He entered once for all into the holy places. You see, bulls and goats and lambs and calves and doves were all used as sacrifices in the worship of God in the Old Testament. God established the system of sacrifices to communicate to people how He would make people right with God. By the sacrifices, God showed that He would accept a substitute to suffer the punishment of death that people deserve because they rebel against God. The idea of a substitute to accept punishment we deserve is a little difficult for us to understand. We don't use this word substitute or redemption very often in the context of someone else taking our punishment anyway. So to try to be as simple as possible and as clear as possible, imagine that you are a child and your mother tells you that you cannot watch your favorite television program until you clean up your room. Well, that makes you angry. So you go to your room and dump everything on the floor and pull all the blankets off the bed. Then you hurry back and start watching your favorite television program. Your mother comes into the room and asks if you cleaned up your room, and you tell her, "Yes, Mommy, I did," which is a lie. Now that means you disobeyed by not cleaning your room. Instead, you got angry, made a bigger mess, and lied. Now you're in real trouble. Mommy looks at your room and says, "You are in big trouble. I am going to spank you harder than I have ever spanked you. And you cannot watch television for a whole year. And I'm not going to let you play with your friends for a whole year." That's pretty severe. Then, just as she gets ready to spank you, your sister says, "Mommy, spank me instead, and I won't watch television for a year in her place, and I won't play with my friends for a year in her place." What a sister, right? My sisters were never like that. Well, that is the meaning of a substitute or sacrifice. It's someone who takes your place. And that is what Jesus is. Jesus is the sacrifice God accepts in the place of the punishment of death and hell that we deserve. Verse 13 tells us that the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer were sprinkled on people as a ritual or ceremony to clean their bodies and clothing if they had touched a dead body or something else considered religiously unclean. Now, it wasn't meant to actually wash them. It was to symbolically or ritually clean them. By this ritual, God taught that the death of these animals was accepted in place of the death of the people when the people sinned and were unclean before God. Now, the death of the animals was a picture of the future death of Jesus. And the people who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by believing the promise that God would provide and accept the substitute for their sins. Now, this section of the scripture talks about a heifer. A heifer is a young female cow that has not had a baby. The ashes of a heifer came from the sacrifice of a heifer outside the camp, after which the heifer was completely burned up. Its ashes would be mixed with water and used to sprinkle unclean things to symbolically clean them. Just as the heifer died outside the camp, Jesus also died outside the city. So the heifer is also a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. Also, we're told that Jesus accomplished eternal redemption by his own blood, that is, by his own death. When the Bible talks about Jesus shedding his blood or giving his body, it is using synonyms for his death. The blood of Jesus means his death. Whenever we read about the blood of Jesus in the New Testament, it's talking about his death. Whenever we read about the blood of Jesus cleansing of us of our sins, it's talking about his death. Whenever we sing, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow," we're talking about his death, not his actual flowing red blood. It means his death. Verse 14 tells us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, the blood or death of Jesus Christ is greater than the blood of animals and accomplishes much more, infinitely more. In fact, actually accomplishes something which the blood of the animals did not, really. The blood of Jesus purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, there are four parts of verse 14 that combine to explain how the death or blood of Jesus accomplished eternal redemption for us. The first part of verse 14 we need to consider states that Jesus offered himself. Jesus was both truly God and truly man. As a man, Jesus was a rational human being with a soul made in the image of God. No animal possesses a rational, reasonable soul. No animal is made in the image of God. Only a man can represent human beings as a complete and adequate substitute. Since animals are not made in the image of God, they are not self-conscious, and they do not make rational decisions, Rather, they function on God-given instinct, inherent characteristics. That's why a bird knows how to make a nest. That's why a fish knows how to swim. They are instincts. Therefore, they cannot violate God's law that they cannot comprehend. So they cannot be guilty. Since they cannot obey or disobey God, they cannot be guilty and cannot represent mankind or serve as a substitute for man. Also, since animals do not have souls, they do not continue living after death. Now, that may be a surprise to some of our dog and cat lovers, but animals do not go to heaven. Consequently, they cannot suffer as a substitute for the everlasting judgment God has pronounced against guilty sinners. The second part of verse 14, we need to understand, informs us that Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And this is so very important and so very interesting and enlightening. Now, theologians differ on what this phrase means. Some interpret the phrase to mean that he offered himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 declares that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Throughout the first four books of the New Testament, we read about Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit, casting out demons by the Holy Spirit, and healing by the Holy Spirit. So some scholars believe this statement means that the Holy Spirit was active in Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice. Other scholars believe this phrase means the eternal Spirit of the Son of God himself. And I believe, in context, that this is the best meaning of it, the eternal Spirit of the Son of God himself. But either way, it is a spiritual offering of himself. And since he offered himself by his eternal Spirit, or by the power of the Holy Spirit, the offering of himself has eternal, infinite worth. It is not just a man. It is not Jesus, simply the man Jesus, offering himself as a sacrifice. It is Jesus as the man, through the eternal Spirit, offering himself as a sacrifice to pay for sins. That makes his death a death that provides eternal and infinite benefit. The value and application of his death is not confined or restricted to a period of time, or even to time itself. His death is effective all the way back to the beginning of time, because his death was offered by the eternal Spirit, or through the eternal Spirit. And it continues to be effective into eternity. The redemption or forgiveness and salvation accomplished by his death extends to all who God has determined to save and never ends. Now, this certainly means that no animal could ever have been an acceptable sacrifice, because the animal could not offer himself by the eternal Spirit as a sacrifice. But it also means that not even the sacrifice of some other sinless man, if that were possible, could be an acceptable sacrifice, because no other man but the Son of God could offer himself as a sacrifice by his own eternal Spirit. And unless the sacrifice is offered by the eternal Spirit, it can have no eternal value and provide no eternal and infinite benefit to guilty sinners. God is Spirit, and his judgment against us is primarily spiritual. Therefore, a sacrifice to take our place as our substitute must take place in the spiritual realm through the eternal spirit. The third part of verse 14 that is essential for Jesus to accomplish redemption is that he offered himself without blemish. He offered himself without blemish. This statement reminds us that God demands perfect, absolute obedience and loyalty. One of God's first actions in relation to the first man, Adam, was to give Adam a specific command in order to discover if Adam would perfectly obey. Adam failed. God had told Adam that if he did not obey, he would surely die. God's judgment on disobedience is stated again in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, where God says, "The soul who sins will die." God is the source of life. To be separated from God is to be dead, no longer joined to the source of life. Even though our bodies are alive, if we're separated from God, if we haven't been forgiven, we are spiritually dead. If we die in that condition, we are separated from God forever. So this means more than physical death. It means everlasting separation from God, both now, here on earth, and forever in the life to come, after death, unless God somehow takes care of our sin. That means we need a substitute to live a sinless, perfect, pure, absolutely good, wonderful, totally righteous life for us in our place as our substitute, because we need a sinless life. And that is exactly what Jesus did. And he offered that life, that sinless, perfect life without blemish, through the eternal Spirit to rescue us from death everlasting. The fourth part of verse 14 we must comprehend is that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit in order to cleanse your conscience. In order to cleanse your conscience. Now, what does it mean to have our conscience cleansed? Is it just that we do not feel guilty? Are there people who do not believe in God who do not feel guilty? Yes, there are. Are there people The conscience is not simply our response to guilt. It is primarily the fact of our guilt. The perfection of our conscience is the removal of guilt, regardless of the experience or degree of our feeling. The root of the word in Latin is with knowing or to know. So it is self-knowledge of our conduct in relation to a standard of right and wrong. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 tells us that the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law. You see, God's law is written on the hearts of all people. Conscience is the God-given capacity to judge our thoughts, feelings, and actions in the light of God's law. It is a natural sense of right and wrong that God instilled, created in us. The death of the animals that were sacrificed was a constant reminder to the Hebrews that they had broken God's law. Whether written on stone or written on our hearts, God's law convicts us. The important point is not that we feel better or do not feel guilty, but that the guilt is taken away by purifying us from sin. Therefore, there exists no sin and no guilt to afflict us with the knowledge that we are under the judgment of death because of our guilt. And that's what the author means here when he says that Christ's redemption, Christ's sacrifice, purifies our conscience, cleanses our conscience. It means that as believers, even when we sin, we come to be reminded of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. Certainly, we feel some guilt for our sin, and God calls us to repentance, and we turn to God in sorrow in repenting. But it is not the guilt of judgment that we feel. It is the guilt of offending and failing to rise up to the standard that our loving Father and our loving Savior has set for us. That's the guilt we feel as Christians. It is not the condemning judgment of guilt that the author is talking about here. And the reason it isn't is because even when we sin, by the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because of our faith, we know that we are no longer under judgment, even in the face of that sin, and that we are already forgiven, and we must repent. The death of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works. These dead works are certainly disobedience of God's law, or what the Bible calls sin. However, they are not only disobedience of God's law, but they are all aspects of the life of a person who has not been reconciled to God, because they come from a person who is dead towards God and cannot perform the living works acceptable to God. Nothing about the person's life is fruitful because the person shows no regard for God. All his or her works, no matter how wonderful they may look to the person or how wonderful they may appear to the world, all his or her works end in death and produce nothing honoring God, nothing pleasing God, nothing acceptable to God, because they themselves are separated from God and spiritually dead, and they cannot please God, and nothing they do can please God. Notice that verse 14 tells us we are cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Cleansing of sin is not the end of what Christ's death accomplishes. We are cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Forgiveness and purification is just the beginning of what the death of Jesus does for us. Coming to faith in Christ and this wonderful experience of forgiveness and the wonderful truth of knowing that we're not under the wrath and judgment of God. We're no longer separated from God. This wonderful experience of having the Holy Spirit of God live in us and his words making sense to us. I remember I attended church for years and years and years. I wasn't a Christian. And none of it made sense. And God in his grace one day saved me, and it was like turning on a million bright lights. My whole life changed. I didn't change it. God changed it as he applied his word to my life. That experience of salvation is glorious and wonderful, but our salvation, our Christianity, doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. We are saved to serve the living God. That is the purpose of the death of Jesus, to prepare us to serve God. Therefore, the first reason the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the world ever and forever is because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ accomplished redemption. Now, why is it as important for us to know that the sacrifice of Jesus accomplished redemption? Excuse me. Well, if you are a Christian, you have experienced this redemption, whether you have ever heard the word redemption or not. Jesus accomplished redemption. He paid for your sin and guilt when he died on the cross. This is the truth you believed when the Holy Spirit gave you spiritual life and faith in Jesus Christ. So, as a Christian, you should remind yourself frequently of the total and eternal forgiveness and salvation you have received because Jesus died in your place. You should remind yourself frequently. That is the greatest thing about your life as a Christian. Nothing else compares. Nothing else compares. Nothing can ever take away or change the forgiveness and everlasting life God has given you. Also, when you do sin, and you will sin even as a Christian, you must not allow yourself to wallow in your sense of guilt and walk around full of despair, feeling like you are useless to the church, useless to the work of God's kingdom, and useless to God. Certainly, you must admit your sin to God and ask him for help and strength to turn away from your sin. But you must remember that the death of Jesus has already taken away your sin and guilt. You are already forgiven. Even though you have sinned, God already forgave you when Jesus died on the cross, even before you sinned. This incredible truth means that in the eyes and mind of God, you are perfect like Jesus. God put your sin and guilt on Jesus and put his perfection and sinlessness on you. The Bible says we are the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ, and that's what it means. That does not mean that we can just sin all we want and not be concerned about it. If that's how we feel, we are not Christian. We are not saved. Because when the Holy Spirit makes us born again, he gives us a new heart, new desires. We want to obey God. We want to be perfect and sinless. This truth of the fullness and freedom of your redemption has prepared you to serve the living God. So how should you apply this truth to your redemption, to your life? You should strive to serve the living God. Jesus has cleansed you from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus died to save you and free you from guilt and sin so you could serve the living God. But he does not expect you to do that on your own. He has sent his Holy Spirit to live in you. The Holy Spirit equips you to serve the living God. The Holy Spirit motivates you to serve the living God. The Holy Spirit fills you with joy when you serve the living God. The Holy Spirit reminds you that you are going to live in the promised land, a restored earth, a restored creation with him forever in a glorified body. How should you apply this truth of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you? Serve the living God. How do you do that? Attend worship services, attend prayer meetings, attend Bible studies. Practice hospitality and show other Christians in the church that you love them and honor them. Practice hospitality and show unbelievers your respect and interest in their lives and ask God to give you an opportunity to invite them to worship services. Pray for your pastors and deacons. Pray for other church members. Pray for the work of the church. Pray for the church plants, the churches that we're planting and the churches that we're working with. Pray that God would raise up more men and call more men to the gospel ministry and provide for their education. Contribute money to help men attend seminary and to help plant churches. It all costs money. Volunteer to clean the church. Volunteer to work in the nursery. Show your wife how much you love her every day. Show your husband how much you love him every day. Being a loving and godly husband or wife is serving the living God. Learn how to be a better parent. Raise your children under the truth of the Bible. That serves the living God. I could go on, but I think you get the idea. Set your minds on putting God first, putting the work of the kingdom of God through the church first, and putting others first. Someone might naturally ask, but where do my wants and my needs fit into all of this? Well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus died to cleanse you from dead works so you could satisfy your wants and needs. I've read the entire Bible probably 20 times, and I've never seen a statement like that. The Bible says, Jesus died to cleanse you from dead works so you could serve the living God. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means that you must crucify or put to death your self-centered living and center your life on the living Lord Jesus Christ. Living the way he tells you to live in the Bible, and living the way he equips you and empowers you by his grace to live by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. If you're not a Christian, this truth of redemption is wonderfully great information for you. God has taken action to fix what is wrong with you. You see, what is really wrong with you is not that you do not have enough money, or that you are not popular, or that you do not have a girlfriend or boyfriend, or that you are not married, or that you seem to always do or say the wrong thing, or that you are not talented enough or smart enough, or that you are not successful enough, or that you are not tall enough or pretty enough, or any one of 100 things. That's not what's wrong with you. If you're not a Christian, what is really wrong with you is that you are separated from God. You have a soul, and your soul is separated from the source of life itself. And that source of life is the living God. That means you are not really living, although your body is alive. God does not live in you and through you. You are just stumbling around through life without the blessing and direction and peace that only the Spirit of God can give you. You're making it up as you go, or you're listening to somebody else. You're mimicking what your parents have lived, or trying to do what they told you. You're listening to your friends or getting your information about life off television or through social media. But God does not live in you and through you, and you're just stumbling around through life without that blessing and direction that comes from God. Now, it also means that everything you do and think leads to death in the end, because you are spiritually dead. Nothing you can do or say can or will have any real meaning. And none of it will last. None of it will last. Now, that is a terribly dark picture of your life, and I am sorry, but it is true. And if you should die separated from God, you will spend eternity forever and forever and forever without end, separated from God, without hope, in agony and torment and darkness and loneliness and despair and heartbreak and grieving and pain beyond description. Now, that's what's wrong with you. You are separated from God. You are separated from God because God created you and gave you life, and you owe God love and obedience and loyalty and service and worship and praise, but instead you reject God. Even if you're not a Christian, even as I am speaking, you are fighting against the truth of what I am saying. You reject God. You refuse to believe in him, refuse to love him, refuse to submit to him, refuse to obey him, and refuse to serve him. However, what you have heard today is great and beautiful and truly happy and joyful noise, news for you. God has taken action to fix you. God has taken action to make you brand new. This man, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect and pure and absolutely good and sinless life in place of guilty sinners like you who reject God and rebel against him. This man, Jesus Christ, offered himself, his own precious body, and his own warm, red, pulsating blood as a sacrifice, a substitute in place of guilty sinners like you. By giving up his own sinless, perfect life to God, this man, Jesus Christ, paid the debt guilty sinners like you owe God. With his own life, he paid that debt. Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to purify your conscience from the dead works of your living to serve the living God. That means that Jesus Christ has accomplished eternal forgiveness and everlasting life for guilty sinners like you. Please do not think that you cannot be forgiven and made right with God. In the Bible, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And God says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." It is true that God only saves those he has determined to save in eternity. It is also true that God gives people responsibility and he tells them to seek him with all your heart and call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. And that is God's promise. Oh, if you're not a Christian, won't you stop living for yourself and your own sinful desires and by your own ideas and believe the truth about Jesus? Come to him. Be free of the guilt and sin that weighs down your mind and heart and soul and life. He will free you from that. He will give you a peace and a rest and a comfort in him and a love for him and a love for other people that you've never experienced. Won't you trust in him and ask you to forgive you and give you life with him right now and forever? Just speak to God this morning in your heart and ask him to enable you to believe. Ask him to save you. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have redemption in his blood. We thank you for how you have provided the words in Scripture that we have examined this morning to teach us and deepen our understanding of the greatness and wonder and glory of your love for us and the work of Christ for us. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for cleansing our consciences. Thank you, God, for calling us to serve you, the living God. We ask that you will enable us to do that you might shine in us, glorify yourself, shine in us as individuals and as the church, your people gathered together as the spiritual body of Christ. Shine in and through us, so that the light of your life and truth and peace and happiness shines out from us into the hearts and minds of souls and souls of people all around us, people in the world, God, who do not know you. Please save us. our children, save all of those with us today who are not Christians. In Jesus' name we pray.